Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They call that song the Revelation song, and for good reason, that someday we'll be around your throne as one family of God, worshiping you on our knees, praising your name, glorifying you for the awesome, powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God that you are, and we just thank you. Father, work in our midst today. May we be open to your calling and your leading this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, as you can tell, we're in a new series this week. It's going to be about an 8-week series, but only 6 of them are going to cover this topic. All right. I'm going to take a 2-week break in between this 8-week series to talk with you about something that we have that we're launching this fall that we want everyone to be a part of. But this series will stretch out quite a bit, and it's called Get Over Your Selfie. All right. And to introduce this, I have a picture. The first one somewhere, not that one. That one. Yeah, that's kind of gross, isn't it? In 2002, Nathan Hope was at a friend's 21st birthday party. He tripped and fell and busted his lip open. And the three most overused words in all of history, alcohol was involved. Right? That was kind of funny. Come on. I worked these things out for you guys so they're ready for second service, and you're not encouraging me anymore. Right? So Nathan takes this picture of himself because they put stitches in his lips, and they were the dissolvable kind. And he put this out on social media to his friends and said, hey, if I lick my lips or moisten my lips, will it make these stitches go away quicker? That was his question. And then he labeled this picture a selfie, right? Now, does anyone know where Nathan was from? Australia. In Australia, it's common for them to add that I, E, or E sound at the end of things. Throw some shrimp on the barbie, right? And so that E sound. So he came up with this, he coined this phrase selfie. Now, there's no record of him making a bunch of money, trademarking it or anything. I don't think he meant for it to become a big thing. But in somebody doing some research said, hey, this is actually where it started. This is the first picture where somebody turned the camera on themselves, took a picture of it, and called it a selfie. Right? Now, people take selfies for different reasons. Now, we know what a selfie is. It's when you take your camera phone out, and I guess you could do it with just a camera, and you open it up, and even someone who's not technically proficient like me can do this. You turn your camera around and you take it and you look and you see and you try to get something and you take it and there you go. You're all in my selfie right there, locked in forever and ever. If I run for president, they're going to look that up and say what this picture is all about, right? That's what a selfie is. And so people take selfies for different reasons. Hollywood stars will take selfies of the clothes that they're wearing and put it out on Instagram and other social media places so people can see. People will take a selfie with them and their significant other so others can see who they're dating now and that kind of thing. Or special moments. These are some selfies that I've taken over the last few months. The high schoolers, the teachers were serving us McDonald's, and I walk in, and lo and behold, Ronald McDonald's there. Right? This was a prophetic picture because my son now works at McDonald's. There you go. And then this one was at the Cherry Festival. We decided to be crazy, go on Saturday. What's funny about this selfie is that shortly after I moved to Kalkaska, a friend of mine from Danville, Indiana, emailed me and said, you know, it's funny you moved to Kalkaska because a guy that I work with said that he's a big Sasquatch believer. Like, he believes that there's really a Sasquatch. And the last sighting was said to have been in, like, Grayling or Traverse City or something. And so when I took this, he emailed me, like that. Yeah. And so we had that. And then finally, we have me with Tim Hawkins, if you're a big fan. I take selfies for two reasons, and they're both to terrorize my sons. My son Sam just loves bumping into people that have some kind of fame, right? And Tim Hawkins to us in our family is, if you go to timhawkins.net, you'll understand why. He's a comedian. I happened to be passing by his tour bus, going away from a concert, and he was walking down. I didn't even know it was him for sure because our seats were so far away. And he said, hey, man, thanks for coming to the show. And I was like, oh, I got to do this. And so I take a picture so I can show Sam, and he gets all jealous. The other reason and the best is when I take one in front of my son, Andrew, and he does this. That's my favorite look of all time. Yeah, right? But we have this thing in our society now of taking these pictures of ourselves and turning the camera of ourselves in different moments and different spots so that we can either show or prove that we were at a place or prove that we were with somebody or prove that we were in this event, whatever it may be. But today we start this series called Get Over Your Selfie because we really want to start seeing what Jesus has to say to us about how we need to get over ourselves and our views and our beliefs to be able to turn them on Jesus. Now, to make this series a little more fun, we're going to ask you to do something. Over the next 8 weeks, we want to ask you to take some selfies and email them to us, okay? And we're going to have fabulous prizes. I mean, worth figuratively millions of dollars. And we would love to have you participate. So over the next few weeks, as you take a selfie, email them to office@kccwired.com so we can have some fun seeing the places that you go for the rest of the summer, all right? So I want you to turn with me, Mark chapter 8, as we start our series, Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to cover 21 verses today, and it's going to seem like three different events. And what I hope to do is to walk through, read through the whole passage, walk through each of the events, and at the end, try to tie a whole big ribbon around the whole thing for us this morning, okay? So, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1, again, it'll be on the screen behind me. You can pick up a Bible that's in the seat in front of you, or of course, if you have your own with you, please go ahead and open that up. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days... With Mark, that could be any time because Mark is not necessarily in chronological order, okay? And so in those days just means when Jesus was teaching, when he was doing his ministry. When again a great crowd had gathered, not unusual, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I pause here to emphasize to those of you who think I'm long-winded when I preach, Jesus preached for 3 days. Now, I know I'm no Jesus, but, okay, crush that joke off for next service also. Guys are rough. I have compassion on them. They've been with me now 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciple answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Does this sound familiar? Yes. You're supposed to answer. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. Now, this is where I question that a man wrote this. Have you ever heard a man tell a fish story where it was a few small fish? I didn't think so. He set before him a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. Matthew records 4,000 men, so it's probably 4,000 men, similar to the feeding of the 5,000. And he sent them away. Immediately he got in the boat and with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the only time this area, this town, is mentioned in the Bible. And they think it's near the area where they were teaching in Capernaum. Okay, kind of the northwest, west corner of the Sea of Galilee. Second section. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, the disciples in the boat, they forgot to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. He cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? These are all questions that we have for the disciples at this moment, too, aren't they? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? Well, as I mentioned, I want to take this kind of three sections at a time and then hopefully kind of wrap things together at the end. If we look at the first section, we have this feeding of the 4,000. Again, Matthew records it was 4,000 men, so it could be anywhere from the 4,000 that Mark says there were 4,000 to being anywhere from probably 9,000 to 10,000 people when you count in the matter spouses and children and all of the folks that would have come to the desolate places. We know all through Mark so far we've read that wherever Jesus enters an area, people just flock around him. And why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? When they see, when they hear, when they experience Jesus' healing power, casting out demons, his teaching, of course they're flocking to him. And we see this again in this passage, that he's there, and then all these people just flock toward him. They all gather about him. And Jesus said this, and we've heard this from him before, I have compassion on this crowd. I have compassion on this crowd. He says, look at these people. They're hungry. They've been here 3 days. Some of them may have brought some food to begin with. Most of them probably just heard he was teaching and came running to him and just sat down. And before they knew it, 3 days was over. And they're sitting there and they're like, man, I'm kind of getting hungry. And Jesus is like, I have compassion. They've been sitting here for 3 days listening to me teach. And I don't know if this means he was teaching for 24 hours straight, if they fell asleep for 6 or 8 hours in between. I have no idea. It just says that they've been with him for 3 days now. And Jesus had compassion because they needed something to eat. And he said, I'm afraid that when they're walking home, they're going to faint on the way because some of them have come from a long way. And that tells us how much the word of God had been spreading through Jesus' work and the disciples, the apostles, when he sent them out, the word of mouth, the people that have been healed, spreading all the different area, coming to Jesus. And he says, I'm afraid they're going to faint when they come back. And the disciples look at him, of course, just like they did at the feeding of the 5,000, and say, where are we supposed to get food to feed them in this desolate place? Now, this is the one place in the scripture that makes us think maybe this is a repeat story. And many, many biblical scholars think that this is a similar story to the feeding of the 5,000. They think it's the same event. But of course, later we see Jesus calling them separate events, which makes us think, no, I don't think it is. But we question apostles, why? How can you not? Why would you ask Jesus that after what you just saw? But they do. They say, how are we supposed to feed him? And he says, bring me what you have. And they bring these 7 loaves. And when it's all said and done, they pick up how many baskets of broken pieces? 7. Now, there's 2 numbers in our scripture that stick out, the number 7 and the number 12. The number 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel. We had Abraham, who was first called, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. That's where we get Israelites. And he had 12 sons, so we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And that 12 represents that among a couple of other things in scripture. And the number 7 stands for perfection. And where it starts is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the 7th. So 7 has always been seen as a number of perfection, a number of whole. And so when they collect 7 baskets full of broken pieces, to us it's, wow, there was quite a few leftovers. But in Jesus' mind, no, this is perfection happening. And we'll talk about that in a second. There's 3 things in this first story, this first section that I want to point out. The first is that compassion is caring for others. Compassion is caring for others. Now, we can read into this several things, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus, in teaching these 4,000 or 8,000 people as they're sitting before him and he's sharing God's word with them and the gospel message that repent for the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah has come. We can look back to Matthew chapter 5 and assume he's probably covering some of the Sermon on the Mount material and how to love God and how to love others and interact with others and what that means. And we can probably project into that speech that that's what's taking place. But he sees them, he looks into their eyes, and he has compassion on these people. He has compassion on these broken people that have come looking for hope. And they came looking for it at the feet of Jesus. And he has compassion on them. Notice that the scripture doesn't say that he said, okay, this third is sincere. This third is just here for the healing. This third, I have no idea why they're here. Let's just feed this third over here. Jesus doesn't qualify the crowd. Now, maybe listening to 3 days of his teaching was qualification enough. I don't know. But he has compassion on the crowd without any judgment, without any preconceived notions or throwing anything out there. He says, I have compassion on these people. Let's give them something to eat. And compassion is caring for others. We can learn from this message of Jesus that there are people all around us that are hungry, spiritually hungry, and sometimes physically hungry, that we have the resources and the opportunity and the obligation as children of God to have compassion. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He had compassion on people. The second thing that I would point out is that faith is believing there will be enough. Faith is believing that there will be enough. The disciples asked Jesus, they said, where are we supposed to get enough food to feed these people in this desolate place? We're far from the Walmart. We're far from the bakery. There's nothing around here to be able to feed these people with. How is somebody supposed to feed them? And how soon they forget after watching Jesus feed 5,000 men, so probably 12,000 to 15,000 people, that the apostles forget that Jesus is able to do immeasurably more than we can possibly imagine with so little. And faith is believing there will be enough. I point that out because there are times in our lives as Christians where we come across a situation where someone is truly in need. That there's a need there. Someone's maybe been out of work or just got laid off or the money has run out and somebody's hungry. And I don't know. I can't speak for you, of course, but I can only speak to myself that there are times where I just get this hitch in my pocketbook and say, but if I give this to them, then will I have enough for me? If I give this to them, will I have enough in my savings account for just in case later? And I oftentimes have my faith wavering in this moment where God is testing me to say, Andy, how much do you love me? How much do you trust me? How much do you have faith in me when there are people that are hurting? There are people that are hungry today and you're worried about 3 weeks from now or 3 months from now or 3 years from now. And I think that when Jesus has compassion on people, he says, let's give them something to eat. He didn't weigh out, OK, how much do we have in the treasury there, Judas? He's the one that kept the money. How much money do we have? And do we have any more coming in? What should we gather? No, he just, what do we have? Let's just bless it and ask God to bless it and spread it out. And I think oftentimes we fall in this trap of when I have compassion on someone, how far does it stretch? Does it stretch to me worrying about tomorrow? Or does it challenge me just to say, how can I share today? The third thing that I would point out, and this one goes to the number 7, is that understanding is a knowledge of the perfection of Christ in the broken pieces. And this is what I mean by that. We have this number 7 that stands for perfection, right? And they collected 7 baskets full of broken pieces. It doesn't say that they came back with 7 baskets of 5 full loaves, a few fish that were whole and ready to be taken. No, they brought back 7 baskets full of broken pieces. And as a Christian, it's important that we realize that the perfection of Christ happens in the weakness that is our brokenness as people that are sinful. As Romans tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's in that brokenness that we come before God that Jesus' power is made perfect. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And Jesus' message to the apostles and his message to us is that it's in the brokenness of the world around us that as people come to Jesus, and as we feed them spiritually, as we feed them physically, and as we gather up the broken pieces, that's when perfection takes place. That Jesus says, yes, that's who I'm calling to me, the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of the sinful nature of man, to bring them together, to share with them love and compassion and mercy that they might see Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the message in the feeding of the 5,000. Let's go on to check out what the Pharisees do. The Pharisees came and they began to argue with them. Well, the Pharisees are testing Jesus because they don't believe in Jesus. They're testing him because they don't believe. How could they not believe? That's our question, right? I mean, all these people, thousands of people, literally thousands of people, had seen Jesus heal, cast out demons, teach in amazing different ways. Word spreads to them. And so even though they've heard it and they probably even witnessed some of the healing and some of the amazing stuff Jesus is doing, they still don't believe. They came to test him. And they said, we want to test you. We want to know that you are the Messiah that you're claiming to be. We want to see if you really could be. And why? Well, other people had come along saying they're the Messiah. We have that today, right? Not as often as much as we did probably 10, 15, 20 years ago. The Branch Davidians, remember David Koresh claiming to be Jesus the Messiah, had some people follow him. And it doesn't take place as much, at least that we see today. And at this time, it was taking place. People knew they could take advantage of people because they knew what the law said, that there was one coming, a Messiah was coming, and they wanted to test Jesus. But the biggest thing about the testing was that they tested him because they didn't believe. Even though he had shown them by way of healing and his teaching who he really was, and by his words themselves and by pointing back to the law and the prophets that they were supposedly teaching and studying for people with people, they didn't believe in who Jesus was. And because they didn't believe, they wanted a sign, but they wanted a sign that says from heaven. They wanted a sign of power. The Pharisees wanted a sign of power. This is what I think the Pharisees wanted to see. In 1 Kings chapter 18, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. It's Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. You remember that story growing up? Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Elijah thought he was the only prophet left, and he was having some emotional issues. And God says, listen, go back to the Israelites there and call out King Ahab. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were following the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal numbered about 450. And Elijah went up to him and said, all right, we're going to just settle this now. Israelites, you got to decide who you're going to follow. You have to decide today, are you going to follow God, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Or are you going to follow Baal? We got to decide. And they said, this is how we're going to settle it. He said, bring together the prophets of Baal. Here's an altar. Put a bull on it. Cut it up. And I want you to ask Baal to consume it with fire. You're offering it to Baal. Have him consume it with fire right here before us. And then after you're done, I'll do it on my altar. And I'll do the same thing. And we'll let God speak for themselves who is the true God. And all the people, you know what they said? That sounds good to us. Right? There was no question. There was no, well, let's see. Let's do it on Wednesday because that's when Baal listens more often to us. No, it was just, yes, we agree to this. This is how we'll settle this matter. And so the prophets of Baal had their altar and they put the bull on it. And they start dancing around. And for hours and hours, they're dancing around. They're actually cutting themselves. And the Bible says that blood is gushing out of people as they're calling out to Baal, asking him, crying out to him, begging him to consume this bull that's on this altar. And Elijah starts to make fun of him. Well, maybe he's off going to the bathroom. That's basically what he says. Maybe he's just off getting some. Maybe he's got an appointment. He's busy doing something this day. And he ridicules him. And of course, nothing comes out because Baal is not God. Elijah says, all right, now it's my turn. And Elijah picked up these, how many stones? 12. One for each of the tribes of Israel. And he stacks them up, makes an altar, puts the bull on top, puts wood on it, puts a bowl on it. And then he takes 4 jugs of water, which really equate to 12 gallons, I believe it was, of water, and pours it all over the bull and stands back. And in essence, this is paraphrasing, his prayer is this: show them your God. Show them how powerful you are, how amazing you are. Prove this day, show these people that you are God. And in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 38, it says that fire came out of the sky. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. And it sucked up all the water that was right there. And all the people fell down and go, okay, we worship God, right? I think that's what the Pharisees were looking for. They wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign of power. They've been looking all these years, all these decades, all these centuries. They've been looking for a Messiah that would come with power, overthrowing the Roman government, putting them in charge, lifting them up, wiping out their enemies, wiping out anyone that said anything crooked against them. That's what they were looking for. They wanted a sign of power from heaven that this is God. But Jesus' answer is always compassion. Jesus' answer is always compassion. He had compassion on the people. They didn't believe him because they wanted a sign of power. But Jesus said, man, I'm just hurting for these people. They're wandering around without hope. His answer was, love one another. Love your enemies. Even the Jewish leaders wanted him to show power and to cut down the enemy. Jesus' answer was compassion. So he has this conflict with them. Finally, we get to the last section of this when Jesus is with his disciples. They're in the boat. They only have one loaf of bread, which means, hey, I thought we picked up 7 broken baskets of broken pieces. Who picked that up? I don't know. Left it behind. What do you mean you left it behind? Right. So they're arguing with themselves. But before they argue with themselves, Jesus has a lesson for them. And he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, leaven, as we all know, makes dough rise, right? And the Israelites are known for unleavened bread because when they were escaping from Egypt, they were supposed to make bread without leaven so they could make it quickly and be on the run. We have unleavened bread and we take communion to remember because the Passover meal was unleavened bread. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees that's rising up within inside of people to do what? to beg for power as opposed to compassion. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees that's teaching all the people of Israel, the people that you're going to be speaking to. Look out for that, because they're going to start looking for power. They're going to become like the people that followed Baal, that Elijah had to face off with and that Elijah had to challenge to say, who are you going to follow this day? It's going to become just like that if we don't watch out for the leaven that is the Pharisees rising up in people, teaching them a false doctrine, teaching them laws that God did not give to Moses in this oral tradition, and trying to lead people away from God as opposed to Him. We need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus is giving this amazing sermon and message to them, this message in just a few words to try to help them understand that they have to watch out and guard their hearts for what Satan is going to try to do to them. And what do the apostles do? I thought you brought the bread. I didn't bring the bread. Did he bring the bread? I didn't bring the bread. I thought, Judas, did you get the bread? Judas didn't get the bread again. And Jesus is like, are your hearts so hardened? What is the matter with you? Why are you arguing about bread? Do you not think that I could feed 12,000 people and then another 12 or 10 or whatever thousand people, and that with one loaf of bread I can't feed 13 of us? Seriously? Where is your heart? Do you not have eyes to see? Do you not have ears to hear that I will provide for your needs? Do you not understand? And he rebukes his disciples, and we say, well, I thought Jesus was about compassion. That was compassion. To help keep the leaven from the Pharisees rising up in their hearts so that they too were looking for power, because the apostles were focused, even that point, on the physical as opposed to Jesus wanting them to focus on the spiritual. The apostles were focused on the physical, and Jesus wanted them to focus on the spiritual. See, the Pharisees are more worried about what they're going to put in their stomachs, because they too had been there for 3 days, and they apparently had passed out all the food but not kept any for themselves. Jesus, I'm sure, was hungry. He's been through this before, but I'm sure he was hungry as well. And while Jesus is just shaking his head, he gives this big sigh when the Pharisees ask him about showing them a sign. And he just gives a sigh of, I can't believe this broken generation I have to be in front of, and these leaders that are leading people away. And while he's just in this moment, the apostles, instead of consoling him, instead of praying with him, instead of comforting, coming alongside and say, Jesus, what do we do to change their hearts? They have to only worry about their stomachs. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to change the focus on our lens, that we too stop worrying about the physical and start focusing and concentrating on the spiritual. It's time to refocus. It's time to refocus the camera, or the lens of our camera, off of us and onto Jesus. It's time to refocus the lens of our camera off of us and onto the people around us that are hurting, that are dying. There's a great tragedy that happened this week in Chattanooga. Servicemen lost their lives as this man who would say that he was worshiping the same God that I'm worshiping, but doing so in a different way and with a different mission, went in and started cutting people down with his guns. An atrocious tragedy of which our country just hurts over. And I wish I had something to say to you to say, you know what, this is how we're going to stop this. But as long as Satan is working in the hearts of men, it's not going to stop. And the only thing that we can do, the only comfort, the only consolation that we can have, is as we start to reach out and tell people about Jesus and see lives transformed by the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, only then, in the midst of a tragedy, can we say we're going to miss them, but they're standing before the throne of God, and believe it or not, they wouldn't want to come back. And I hate that tragedy like that has to happen. And I hate that death doesn't care how old you are. And I hate that death gets in the hands of others to take someone else's life. And I hate that death uses disease. And sometimes death can be an ugly thing going to the end. But what I do know is that for someone in Christ, when death happens, it's a glorious appearing before God Almighty. As people stand before the throne of God with Jesus as their witness, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for listening to the word of God. Thank you for responding to the word and for bowing down at the feet of Jesus, surrendering all and say, Jesus is Lord. But church, that only happens when we change the focus of our lens from ourselves and onto those around us to say they need Jesus. We need to have the compassion that Jesus had for the brokenness that is all around us. And as the brokenness comes in and Jesus receives them, and as they bow down before the throne of Jesus and say, I surrender to him, that's when perfection takes place. The perfection of Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again, conquering death, raising to life, that we too can have the same resurrection. It's time to refocus. It's time to become the people of God who stop worrying about the physical and become more concerned about the spiritual and loving the people around us to life, not to death. If you've not yet made that confession of faith to respond to Jesus as Lord, I'm going to be down at the cross as the worship team comes and sings. I'd be glad to receive you there and talk with you about what that means to surrender to Jesus, what baptism's all about, what we practice here. I'd love to have that conversation with you, and I would invite you to come. Stand with me and let's pray as the worship team comes. Father God, all to you we surrender. Lord God, we live in a culture and we live in a society where people all around us are dying. And they're not just dying, but they're dying without an eternal hope. They're dying without a life-saving relationship with Jesus, who covers all their sins and is waiting for them to come. So Lord God, may we use our only offense of which we have that is effective, and that is to preach the gospel. May we be a people that go from this place and declare to the world that Jesus is Lord. And may people respond, Father God, so that when tragedy strikes, we can at least look at the situation and say, we'll miss them, but we're glad they're with Jesus. May we say that at every funeral that we have, Father God, because you've led us to where you're working and we see life transformation taking place. Father, if there's one here today who hasn't responded, may this be the day. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray and that we plead. Amen.